Have you turned back to John chapter 20? We're looking this Easter Sunday at John's account of the events that follow the resurrection of Jesus here in this chapter. John, unlike Luke and the other gospel writers in their accounts, tends to focus in on one person in his narrative rather than the many that were there. In verses 1 to 18 that we looked at this morning, it was Mary Magdalene who was to the fore. This evening, he's going to draw our attention to Thomas, verse 24. Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, he tells us. However, before we come to Thomas, John tells us about what happened on the evening of that first day of the week, that resurrection day here in verses 19 through 23. And notice again, as I mentioned this morning, it's the first day of the week, which from now becomes the Christian Sabbath that the disciples were assembled. Just reminds us that Christianity is a resurrection religion. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ isn't some kind of appendage to the Christian faith. It's the very essence of the Christian faith. The apostle says to the Corinthians, doesn't he, that if in this life only we have hope, he says, in Christ being resurrected, he says, we are of all men most pitiable. But then he says, but now is Christ risen from the dead. It's good to remember that. The leaders of every other religious movement are either dead or will be soon. But Jesus is alive forevermore. And here in this passage, all the disciples except Thomas are going to discover this. Verse 18, we read this. And the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. Peace be with you. The disciples were fearful. They had good reason to be fearful, because being a disciple of Jesus was to put oneself in great danger. The religious authorities who had just hounded Jesus and called for his death might now extend their search to include the ringleaders, his apostles. Back in chapter 19 of John's Gospel at verse 38, we read, don't we, of Joseph of Arimathea? He was a disciple, but secretly for fear of the Jews. And further, the tales that were now beginning to circulate about his resurrection might well stir up the Jewish Sanhedrin to put an end to his followers once and for all by seeking to have them arrested. Hence, John tells us here, they met together behind locked doors, behind closed doors for fear of the Jews. They know that they meant together to pray and to discuss these matters, the threat of persecution they faced, but also to speak about the amazing reports that were circulating concerning Christ being seen alive. And those reports were now further heightened, further accentuated by the arrival of Cleopas and his companion, who the risen Christ had met with on the Emmaus Road, because Luke tells us in his account, this is Luke chapter 24 and verses 33 through 35, how following that event, they had returned to Jerusalem, they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together. And you remember the message that they brought to them? The Lord is risen indeed, they exclaimed, and has appeared to Simon. They shared all that had taken place, and they told them, you remember, how he was made known to them in the breaking of bread. So all this was going on. Now, at what point Jesus suddenly appeared in their midst in these proceedings, we don't know exactly. But we do read here at verse 19 that he did. Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Now, friends, the doors were shut. The Greek word signifies that they were barred. There was no way in. But Jesus suddenly appeared. Where did he come from? How could such a thing happen? Well, we didn't resort to the lengths of unbelieving liberal scholars who give all kinds of suggestions as to where he'd come from. Some say he was hiding in the house. Others say, well, he sneaked in with the two disciples of Jesus who had met him on the Emmaus Road. Another says he climbed through a window. What we can say is this, that Christ's resurrection body was not subject to the limitations of our mortal bodies. And what is more important here is what he said. What he said to his frightened followers. He said, as he stood in their midst, "Peace be with you." And then notice carefully, verse 20, we're told when he had said this, immediately after he'd said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Now, why did he do that? Well, certainly he did so to let his disciples know that it was him and no one else. That he was indeed risen from the dead. But in pointing to his pierced hands and side, he was also showing them the basis of that peace that he was declaring. "Peace be with you," or "Peace be unto you," says Jesus. And then he pointed to the marks on his person, the marks of his passion. You may recall at the time of his incarnation, the announcement of the heavenly hosts was about peace, wasn't it? On earth, peace, goodwill toward men. And now here, you see, is the Prince of Peace, having fulfilled his mission, and he proclaims peace to his disciples. And as he does so, he points to the wounds in his body. He had made peace by the blood of the cross. And the enmity between God and man had been removed. They were reconciled to God. Peace with God. John, who's writing this, the Apostle John, he would later, as an aged man, be exiled to Patmos. He was exiled there because of his faithfulness to Christ. And as we know, there on the Isle of Patmos, he had that wonderful revelation of Jesus Christ. And he tells us in chapter 5 and verse 6 of that revelation that in the midst of the throne, there in glory in heaven, stood a lamb as though it had been slain. Even there in heaven, the marks of Christ's passion are still upon him. Reminding us, of course, of the blood that was shed. We should have no time for bloodless Christianity. We should have no time for those who deny the atonement, the atoning death and blood of Christ. Peace be with you. And he showed them his hands and his side. Do you know the peace of God this evening? One of the hymns says, doesn't it? Peace, perfect peace in this dark world of sin. Where can we find peace? The blood of Jesus whispers peace within. And John tells us, doesn't he, in his first epistle, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. What a blessing this evening to know that your sins have all been washed away. What a blessing to know that they've all been dealt with there at Calvary, and that Jesus Christ bore their penalty as he died the just for the unjust. And to know this evening that you, of all people, great sinner that you are at peace with God. I wonder how many sleeping pills might be disposed of if more people knew peace with God. John says here, after Jesus had pronounced peace upon them, and after he'd showed them his hands and side, those marks of his passion, these words, then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. His word was true. I mentioned this morning, he'd said to them, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice. And then he said this, and your joy no one will take from you. No one. Nothing will be able to take away your joy, says Jesus. Then were his disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Verse 21, then Jesus said to them again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. Christ had been sent to accomplish redemption. He's done that upon the cross at Calvary. His disciples were now to proclaim that redemption. And this great work would not be restricted to Christ's apostles, because this is a commission which applies to all of us who know the Lord. In his high priestly prayer in John 17, there are many wonderful things in that chapter, but verse 18, Jesus prays and he says this to his Father, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And then at verse 20, he prays like this, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So here's our great privilege and honor as Christ's disciples, to make the risen Christ known by life and by lip, to publish abroad that great redemption which he wrought upon the cross at Calvary. And if this world is ever to be touched by the gospel, if our friends and neighbors and people we know at work and so forth are ever going to be followers of Christ, his people need to feel the nail-pierced hand of the Savior upon their shoulders. And they need to hear his words. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. Christ alone has wrought redemption, but we're all to proclaim it. Well, the risen Savior then, we read, breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ not only commissioned his disciples here, and as I say, by implication, his disciples in every age till Christ shook them again, he also equipped them for the task, for the work ahead, as he bestowed the gift of the Holy Spirit upon them. And now as they proclaimed the gospel, as sinners believed the apostolic message given in Christ's name, believing God's word, convicted by the Holy Spirit, they would be saved. And the apostles would be in a position to declare this in Christ's name. I'm not going to go into all the intricacies of verse 23. That's not our purpose tonight. But what we should not miss is that he, the risen Christ, clearly states the work of his apostles and his followers is to proclaim that forgiveness of sin, which God alone can give, and which Christ accomplished at his death. I want to focus on Thomas, because that's what John does. He's told us about Mary Magdalene and the wonderful encounter that she had with Christ. And now he's going to focus on somebody else. Let's come to look at Thomas. His name's become proverbial, hasn't it? When we speak of one who doubts, doubting Thomas. But it should be said, he was not alone in this. You remember how John the Baptist at one point had doubted, hadn't he? You recall how he sent his disciples to make sure that Jesus was the Messiah. Think of that. And he was the herald of Christ. Doubting's not confined to this man, Thomas. The disciples here in this passage, they're hardly full of faith, are they? As they shelter behind locked doors, fearful. Thomas was one of the 12 apostles Jesus had originally chosen. He was a true disciple. But he does appear to have been a man of something of a gloomy disposition. It's interesting in chapter 11 and verse 16 of this gospel, when Jesus speaks of going up to Jerusalem where he's going to be put to death, what does Thomas say to the other apostles? He says, let us go also, that we may die with him. And then when Jesus told his disciples he was going to leave them in chapter 14 of John's gospel, you find Thomas saying at verse 5 of that chapter, Lord, we do not know where you are going. And how can we know the way? So one has to be cautious in this. But in the few glimpses we have of Thomas in the gospel records, he comes across as being of a melancholic, gloomy disposition by nature. He's not the kind of man who's going to see the bright side of life. He's the kind of man whose glass is always half empty. Well, such people are around today. They may be like Thomas, true believers, but you have to look very carefully to discern joy in their hearts. The joy of the Lord. Now, this may account for his not being here among the other disciples when Christ appeared the first time. You see, he's the kind of man who would sooner be on his own, reflecting on what might have been, fearing the worst. He's cast down. Well, not surprised he's cast down, having seen the Lord Jesus hanging upon that tree. It's overwhelmed his spirit. He's in a slough of despond. Why meet? What was there to discuss? What point meeting with the other disciples? It was all over. But whatever his reason, he stayed away. He didn't meet up with the others on the first day of the week. And as many a preacher has said, I'm sure, over the years, look what he missed. by staying away. Look what he missed. He missed God's blessing. He missed hearing Christ's gracious words to his disciples who had deserted him. Peace be with you. He missed the joy of meeting the risen Lord. Why? Because, I submit, he's become bound up in his own sorrow. And then along come the other disciples with their news. We've seen the Lord. But it doesn't affect Thomas. In a way, it makes things worse. Now, it's like that with people who are melancholic, who are depressives. You try and help them get out of a hole. It's difficult. Well, he's like that, you see. He still doesn't believe. And no doubt, as the disciples kept affirming that they had seen him, in a way, he becomes more entrenched in his position. Something like that happened. Well, you could say, well, he's an astute man. There's another way of looking at it. I grant you that. Thomas is not about to believe hearsay. He must see for himself. He's not going to put his trust in what other people say. Verse 25. So he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe, he says. He's not saying he'll never believe. He's saying he will believe, but only if the conditions he has laid down are met. Now, of course, had Thomas believed the word of Christ, he wouldn't have been doubting even though he hadn't seen him. Because the Lord Jesus had told his disciples many times he would rise again the third day. But like so many of Christ's disciples, Thomas is deeply troubled. Why is he deeply troubled? Why may you be deeply troubled this evening and doubting? It's because he wasn't fully resting in the word of God, in the word of Christ. And how often we're all like that. Isn't it amazing how the Lord Jesus Christ bears with his doubting people? And how graciously he deals with them. Because we read here that 8 days later, the disciples are met together again. And this time, Thomas is there. I see no reason to think that he wasn't still doubting, do you? Verse 26, but again, Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. Well, to note here, there's no censure of Thomas for his unbelief. There's no harsh words of reprimand. But along with the others, once more, God's peace is proclaimed to them all, including Thomas. That's our Lord. And then Thomas is addressed directly. And of course, Jesus is fully aware of Thomas's state of mind. He knew the darkness that had enveloped his soul. He knew it perfectly. And of course, he also knew the protestations he made to the other disciples. And unless I see in his hands the print of his nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I'm not going to believe. He knows all this. And now he says to Thomas, verse 27, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it in my side. Do not be faithless, but believing. Up to that point in the narrative, we have very much the same procedure that we read it happened the first time Jesus had appeared in the upper room. But now we have this gracious invitation for Thomas to place his finger in the nail prints and his hand into his side. Did he do that? We don't read here that he did. There was no need. There was no need. He answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." It's wonderful, this, isn't it? It's a situation, different person, but a similar situation to Mary Magdalene this morning. One moment, Thomas is a doubter. He's despondent. He's cast down. The next, he's a worshipper. My Lord and my God. In a moment. The risen Christ, the suffering Saviour, the one who had suffered, bled, and died for him, now raised from the dead, his sacrifice for sin accepted by the Father. We don't know quite how much Thomas understood, but I tell you this, the shadows fled away. Despair was replaced by glorious hope. And he cries out, "My Lord and my God." His doubt was dispelled. And Jesus says to him, verse 29, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." The great doubter is now the divine worshipper. And he owns his risen Saviour as my Lord and my God. You see, how great is God's mercy? Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. If you're an unbeliever, you need to know that unbelief is a great sin. It's the greatest of all. But it's not greater than God's grace and mercy to us in Christ. And perhaps you're a doubter. Perhaps you're a skeptic. What will change you? What can change you? Some Christians today put a lot of faith in apologetics. Apologetics have a place. We need to defend the faith. We need to have rational arguments which we can draw from the scriptures to prove that Christianity is true. And we need to know that Christ is the fulfillment of all the numerous Old Testament prophecies and so forth. We need to contend for the truth of creation over the lie of evolution. But those things will never make anyone a believer. It takes more than those things to bring people to living faith. We need to see Christ with the eye of faith. In other words, we need a work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. We need to be born again. Remember, Jesus said of the Holy Spirit on another occasion, "He will testify of me." I know it goes on to say more, but that's the important thing. He will testify of me. What was it that dispelled the doubts of Thomas? What was it that caused him to cry out here in adoring wonder, "My Lord and my God"? It was the sight of the risen Saviour and his wounds. And it is as the Holy Spirit of God opens our eyes to see that Jesus Christ has borne our sins, borne our punishment at Calvary, and that he's freely and fully forgiven us. When God opens our eyes to see that, then Christianity becomes not a religious routine, not a pastime, not some kind of appendage to our lives, but a living relationship with the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. That's it. And then we can sing from the heart these wonderful old hymns, can't we? Wounded for me, wounded for me. There on the cross he was wounded for me. Gone my transgressions, and now I am free. All because Jesus was wounded for me. Have you ever been brought to that place? Have you been humbled by God? Are you a Christian? Is Jesus Christ your Lord and your Savior? Because whatever you do, do not rest in anything short of that. Look to Christ tonight, risen from the grave, ascended to heaven, reigning in glory. Look to him and him alone. And know this, as you look, he knows your doubts. He knows your fears. He knows your anxieties. He knows everything. But above all, he knows you are a great sinner who needs him to be your savior. You haven't seen him with your physical eyes, but may God grant the gift of faith to you. Listen to what Jesus says. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Thomas should have believed. He should have believed Christ's word apart from sight. Of course he should. It's the word of the living God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's what the scripture says. I quoted this morning from the Apostle Peter, writing to the early Christians in his first epistle. Remember, he said to them, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. What a blessing it is to know the risen Saviour, to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever you do, don't rest until you've met him. You couldn't meet him if he was dead. But that's the whole point, you see. He's risen. He's risen from the dead. But he has not risen as a private person. He's not risen as a private person. He's risen as the head of his glorious body, the church. All those for whom he died. The ecclesia, the called out ones. All who are united to him by living faith. One of the Apostle Paul says, all to know him. That's all that matters. Oh, to know him and the power of his resurrection. That's what you need if you're not a Christian, to know him, to know all that he's done and all that he's doing and all that he shall do for all eternity for those for whom he died. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we thank you for your word. We bow, Lord, in your sovereign presence and acknowledge, Lord, that we are but sinners. We have no hope, no help outside of Christ. For there is no hope and no help outside of Christ. But Lord, your word declares that we need no other hope. He's the hope of the hopeless. He's the only saviour of sinners. And we thank you, Lord, this Easter day, that we've been able to look, Lord, at this passage where his glory is set forth so clearly. We thank you, Lord, how he dealt with Mary Magdalene at the tomb. The broken-hearted Lord, she asked, where have you laid him to the gardener? And he said, Mary. We thank you, Lord, for this passage tonight where Thomas, filled with doubts and fears, has them instantly removed. Oh, Lord, as you appear to him. And our prayer tonight, Lord, is that you would appear, Lord, through your word by the Spirit in the hearts of all, Lord, who are listening to this message tonight. And Lord, we pray for any outside of your kingdom that you would draw them in out of darkness into light, united to Christ by living faith. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.